Well, it's Christmas time, and Christmas, of course, means a lot of different things to many different people. So some people who will just be getting gifts, buying gifts, and parties and things like that. But it should be a time when we think about Jesus. Question is, which Jesus are we going to think about? The identity of who Jesus is has been debated for centuries. From the beginning, ever since Jesus came into the world, people have all kinds of ideas about who he is. In 2014, there was a new book called The Lost Gospel that claimed that there was a lost text that states that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. That's something that people have posited, whether it's the Da Vinci Code or the Last Temptation of Christ. Well, never mind that this text was actually written in the 6th century, some 500 years after Jesus lived and died, and that it doesn't actually have the names of Jesus and Mary in it, but refers to Joseph and his wife, who were mentioned in Genesis, and that it actually wasn't lost, and that it's actually not a gospel. Those are just little inconvenient details. Really, they found the real Jesus. You just have to learn how to decode the text. And the claim that Jesus is married is nothing new. A couple years before that, in 2012, there was a Harvard professor named Karen King who said that someone had put her in touch with this little scrap of papyrus, this ancient form of paper. And it says that Jesus had a wife. Supposedly, the scrap of paper went dated back to the 8th century. And it has some broken text that says Jesus said something about his wife. Now, people wondered all about, what does that mean? Did he actually have a real wife? Is he referring to the church, the bride of Christ? Well, a few years later, turns out that this little scrap of paper was actually a forgery made by a very questionable man who, among many other things, dabbled in making pornographic films. So Harvard professor was embarrassed and had to admit, finally, she was wrong. Now, I happened to find this in still a more recent source. I think it was this summer. I was looking up books, as I often do, and I was looking for books on desire or longing for sort of like future project I had in mind. And I found there was this book, a novel, called The Book of Longings. And I click on this, like, what is this all about? It's written by Sue Monk Kidd, who wrote a book called The Secret Life of Bees, which sold over 4 million copies, and it was made into a movie, I guess. So this is not a fringe novelist. She's a best-selling author. And so I'm looking at this book. Why is the Book of Longings? What's this about? Well, then I very quickly see a pretty interesting claim. So I actually bought a copy of the book, and it's again, a novel, fiction, but it concerns this female character named Anna, and it begins with these words: I am Anna. I was the wife of Jesus ben Joseph of Nazareth. Yes, this is another Jesus was married story. Mostly it's about this woman, fictitious character who marries Jesus. She also happens to be the cousin of Judas Iscariot, who is described as her adopted brother. Well, I read a good chunk of the book. It's kind of long. It's over 400 pages. I read over 250 of the pages this week. And I think it's pretty clear that Jesus in this novel is not presented as the Son of God. And though his death is described, he does not rise from the grave. And he doesn't talk about coming to do what the Bible says he came to do, which I'll talk about a little bit later. But there's some vague discussion of him preaching about love and preaching about God's kingdom and having some concern for the poor and the outcast and so forth. But the characters in the book actually talk rather blasphemously about God, saying that he has a feminine spirit named Sophia. And even Anna, this female character, the main character, recalls Jesus calling God she. Now, I haven't finished the book yet, but I did skim through the end. There's no resurrection. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. And yet, it's being presented as a plausible story about Jesus. Now, at the back of the book, kid, the author, has this little note acknowledging that she's made something up, that we have no evidence that Jesus was married, though she says the Bible doesn't say he wasn't married. But she says this, and I thought this was really interesting. She said, "My portrayal of Jesus comes from my own interpretation of who he was based on my research of the historical Jesus and first century Palestine, on scriptural accounts of his life and teachings, and on other commentaries about him. It was something of a wonder to discover that the human Jesus has so many different faces, and that people, even historical Jesus scholars, tend to view him through the lens of their own needs and proclivities. For some, he's a political activist. For others, a miracle worker. He's viewed as a rabbi, social prophet, religious reformer, wisdom teacher, nonviolent revolutionary, philosopher, feminist, apocalyptic preacher, and on and on." Now, Jesus is surely the most written about figure in all of history. He's so compelling that it's no surprise that everyone tries to get Jesus on their team. You have New Age spiritual gurus who write about Jesus, and guess what? In their writing, he's a New Age spiritual guru. We also have the Democrat Jesus, the Republican Jesus, the socialist Jesus, the capitalist Jesus, the pacifist Jesus, the Rambo Jesus, the feminist Jesus, the chauvinist Jesus. I don't know, just across the spectrum, everyone has their Jesus. Now, they all can't be the same person because these descriptions don't cohere together. So who is the real Jesus? Will he please stand up? Well, today I'm going to begin a series called Who is Jesus? And this is basically a re-presented version of a series that I did when I first got here. And I think it's so important to talk about who Jesus is because of all the noise in the world, all the many different claims about who Jesus is. My goal in this is to show not what my view of Jesus is or what your opinion of Jesus is, but what the Bible's view of Jesus is. And to show that the Bible presents an historically accurate presentation of Jesus. I realize that some of us don't need this. A lot of us think, I believe the Bible. I don't need to know why it's true. I don't need to know any historical sort of confirming information. Just, I don't need any of that. But the fact is, we live among people who don't know any of this stuff. They don't know the Bible at all. They don't know why people like us would believe the Bible to be not just historically accurate, but even God's word to us. But we want to make sure that we can tell people the true Jesus is not someone I made up or you made up. He's the one who is the Son of God, who came into the world to rescue sinners. The one that we can read about in the Bible, that's the true Jesus. And this is really important because I think the great error that has occurred, again, for the last 2,000 years almost, is that people will make a Jesus in their own image. There were these various quests for the historical Jesus that began with German theologians in the 19th century, the 1800s. And one of the people who wrote about this, sort of cataloged the history of these quests for the historical Jesus, said that one liberal Protestant German theologian ended up in his book looking through the 1800 years of history as if looking down a well to find the real Jesus, only to find the face of a liberal Protestant looking right back up at himself. In other words, he just found a mirror image of himself. Oh, Jesus is like me. What a surprise. If Jesus is just like you, I can guarantee you've not found the right Jesus, because he's just not like us in every single way. He's like us in some ways, but he defies that kind of mirror imaging of any one of us. Well, the claim in the Bible, the Christian claim, is that Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago. He's actually probably born 5 or 6 B.C., not 1 A.D. There's no year zero. The reasons why, because someone miscalculated the years going back to Jesus' birth. And he died in either the year 30 or 33 AD. Those are both debated years. Either one of those is possible. That's a long time ago. How can we know someone who lived that long ago? Well, just to think about this, like to think through, how can we know anything about what happened 2,000 years ago? We don't have direct access to the past. We're like detectives who come along on a crime scene and just see clues of what happened in the past. Another thing to keep in mind, of course, is 2,000 years ago is before a lot of things. It's before electricity. It is before photographs and videos. It's before even the movable type printing press, which was developed in the 15th century. It's a time before you have TV and radio and newspapers and things like that. If you want to know what happened in the ancient world, there's really only two ways to know it. One is to try to find artifacts, and the other is to look at testimony, specifically writings. Now, artifacts are the type of things that archaeologists deal with, you know, the Holy Grail, the Lost Ark, remember Indiana Jones last week? Not crystal skulls, though. Don't trust those. But that's what archaeologists do. They don't fight Nazis. They don't carry whips. But they do look at physical evidence of the past. They're looking for buildings. They're looking sometimes for things like pottery shards and coins and inscriptions on columns and things like that. Another bit of evidence, though, that's more trustworthy in a lot of ways is writing. Can we find ancient writings, whether letters or books or things like that? Now, with Jesus, we don't have a lot of artifacts. We don't have any artifacts, really, that we would think of. We don't have, like, personal items he had. We don't have the cross he was crucified on. People try to identify the tomb in which he was buried, but I'm not even sure if that's the right one. We shouldn't expect to find a lot of possessions or things from a poor man who was a builder and then became this itinerant preacher who didn't even have his own home. And even if we could imagine him having some things or imagining right when he died, like someone said, you know, we ought to preserve that cross. Christians were poor. They didn't have political power. They didn't have the means to, like, let me grab that cross and we'll put it in our museum. They were more interested in just going out and telling people about Jesus, not trying to capture the physical effects of his life. Well, another way we can look at the past is through writing. And we need to keep this in mind. Everything that was written by hand. Not everyone was literate. Not everyone could read and write. And writing materials were actually hard to get. They were hard to come by. They were expensive. Sometimes you'd have to sort of like make your own. Mostly people relied on a lot of oral news, just people memorizing things and telling it to others or passing on news by word of mouth. Well, we try to look at writings. And one thing to keep in mind about the writings is a lot of these things have been lost to the sands of time. A lot of things that were written down, we don't have anymore. The ancient writing materials were very fragile. I mean, just, you know, look at our paper. It's very fragile. It doesn't last terribly long. And that was true of ancient writing materials. And they could be destroyed through humidity or fire, floods, wars, even a lot of sunlight could damage things to the point where they just like turn to dust. And there's often a delay between an historical event happening and the news of that being written down, which is strange for us because now something happens, people are writing about it on Twitter. People are putting up news stories that day. They're writing about it in the newspaper. They're writing it in magazines. They're writing books the very year it happens. But that wasn't the case back then. Consider this, too. We don't have a lot of information about some people in history. The Roman emperor, at the time when Jesus died and rose from the grave, was a man named Tiberius. He was the emperor for over 20 years, the leader of the world's superpower at that time, the most important man from a worldly perspective on earth. We only have 4 written sources about him from the first 200 years after his death, which is crazy. You think about how many books will be written about a president. We only have 4 written sources. By comparison, the number of sources that we have about Jesus is pretty stunning. Now, we're going to look at some of the early writings about Jesus that aren't in the Bible before we look at a little bit of what is in the Bible. There are a lot of writings about Jesus, but not a lot of them in the early period after his death that come from non-Christian sources, but we do have some. And it's important to look at those because some people, every once in a while, you'll hear someone say, well, Jesus didn't even exist. There's no Jesus. He's just a legendary figure. But no reasonable scholar believes that because there's so many bits of evidence about an historical figure named Jesus, including some of these documents that I'm going to read and mention right now. So one source we have about Jesus outside of the Bible is a Jewish historian named Josephus. And if you've been in church for a while, you might have heard that name. He lived in Palestine. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And he was involved in the Jewish war against Rome, which lasted between about 66 and 70 AD. Well, he was captured by the Romans during that war, and he joined their side, and he became a Roman citizen. And it was after that time he went back and wrote some histories about the Jewish people, history of that war and a longer history about the Jewish people. And he mentions Jesus twice. One short reference to Jesus comes in his book called Jewish Antiquities. And he talks about first the martyrdom of James, Jesus' brother, one of the early leaders of the church. And he refers to James as the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ. And we have no indication that Josephus ever became a Christian, but he acknowledged that there was a Jesus and that he was called Christ, and he was the brother of James. There's a longer reference to Jesus in that same book by Josephus. Gives us more information. It's debated what the original reading of this text was, but one attempt to sort of recreate it is this. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. So at a minimum, this man is not a Christian. Writing in the first century, is aware that Jesus was regarded as a virtuous wisdom teacher. He had disciples. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. His disciples did not abandon him. He was reported to have followers. There are other historians at the time who wrote about Jesus. A Roman historian named Suetonius, writing a little bit later, wrote a history of the lives of many of the Roman empires, the emperors, the Caesars. And he wrote about how one emperor, Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD, had expelled Jews from the city of Rome in the year 49. This is an event that's talked about at the beginning of Acts chapter 18. And he says of the emperor, he banished from Rome all the Jews who were continually making disturbances at the instigation of one Crestus. Apparently a misspelling of Christ and Christus. It seems like he thought there was a person named Christ who was in Rome who was causing a problem, and therefore Claudius said, get out of here. We just don't want any of this. Now what happened was actually there were Christians in Rome, and they were preaching about Christ, and this had caused a controversy among the Jewish people. Some people believed, some people didn't, that he was the Messiah. So he was referring to Jesus and Christians there, and he says of the emperor, he likewise inflicted punishments on the Christians, the sort of people who held a new and impious superstition. He wasn't a believer, obviously, but there's record that there are Christians in Rome less than 20 years after Jesus died. Another Roman historian, Tacitus, also wrote about Christians in Christ. There was a fire that had occurred in 64 AD when Nero, terrible man, awful man, was the emperor. And he was looking for someone to blame the fire on, so he conveniently blamed it on Christians. And Tacitus writes this. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, which was that even he might have set the fire himself, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So Tacitus says, Christianity is alive in his day, and it goes back to this Christus, it's Christ, who lived during the time of an earlier Roman emperor, who lived during the time of Pontius Pilate, who killed him. And he says Christianity was checked for the moment, which is probably a reference to Jesus' death, but then it grew again. It broke out. It spread beyond Judea, even all the way to Rome. And all of that harmonizes what we read in the Bible, that when Jesus died, his disciples were sort of hiding and afraid, but after he rose from the grave and he appeared to them, they went out and told others, and many people became Christians. One more Roman witness will suffice. There's a man named Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman senator and a governor of Bithynia, which is now on the map as part of Turkey. And in one of his letters to the emperor at that time, a man named Trajan, he mentions that he persecuted certain Christians. He was forcing them to abandon their faith. And at one point, he describes their form of worship. He says that they met on a stated day before it was light, and addressed a form of prayer to Christ as to a divinity, binding themselves by a solemn oath, not for the purposes of any wicked design, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to eat in common a harmless meal. Writing that at the beginning of the second century, about 111 AD. He's saying they're Christians, and they're worshiping Jesus as a divinity, as a God, gathering together on a certain day, the Lord's Day. Now we see there are some other people who write about Jesus. There was a Syrian Stoic philosopher who makes a reference to Jesus as the wise king of the Jews. There's a reference in a Jewish document called the Babylonian Talmud, which says that Jesus was going around practicing sorcery, enticing Israel to apostasy. So they didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they made up kind of a slanderous thing about him. But the whole point to bring out all these things is to say that in the early years, the early centuries after Jesus was on earth, we have multiple different kinds of witnesses saying there was a man named Jesus. He was a Jew. He did remarkable things. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And later he has followers who are worshiping him as a god. However, it's pretty clear that these non-Christian sources give us a limited amount of information about Jesus. You can't build a whole personality of Jesus based on those few things. To know who God is, so who Jesus is, we need to go to the Bible. And I think this is by God's design. I was thinking about this. What would happen if Jesus came today for the first time? If Messiah comes, the Son of God becomes a man right now. Everyone would have their cameras out, their phones, trying to capture everything he did. And there'd be millions of yahoos on the internet with all kinds of opinions about Jesus. And it would be just confusion. Like, so much of what happens today is confusion. I mean, look at how much, you know, people are debating about COVID and politics and all this stuff. It's like, it would be crazy to have Jesus come for the first time, because people would have all kinds of different ideas about Jesus. But I think by God's design, he has given us a little bit of information about Jesus outside of the Bible to indicate there's an historical figure, and what we read in the Bible lines up with everything else we know, but not more than that, so that he leaves to himself the authoritative description of who Jesus is. the authoritative commentary on the person and work of Jesus, so that we don't get a whole bunch of crazy opinions from the time of when Jesus was on earth. Well, over the next few months, we're going to look at the Gospels, these four biographies of Jesus, and that's basically what they are. They're theologically minded biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they were written by people who knew Jesus, or people who had access to people who knew Jesus. So Matthew and John were apostles. They're among the 12. Mark knew Peter, one of the apostles, apparently got the information that he put in his gospel from Peter. Luke knew Paul, was a traveling companion to Paul, and got a lot of his information from Paul, but he also gets information from other written sources, and he probably interviewed people, perhaps even Jesus' own mother, Mary. And you have to look at what they say about Jesus. And to begin with, I want to look at what John says in his first letter. John wrote the Gospel of John, but in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, he begins with these words. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." He's talking about Jesus, this life. And he said, we heard him. We saw him. We even touched him. The way that this has been described, that beginning of that letter, is like a deposition. He's like, I am telling you the truth. I was there with him. I know him. And what I'm going to tell you is true. And not only that it's true, it is vital. Because Jesus gives eternal life. The same John writes a gospel where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus. He's God, he says. Towards the end of that gospel, he says, these things are written. There's a lot of things that Jesus did that I didn't write about, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And another example of this is Luke. Again, he was a doctor, a Gentile, not one of the 12, but he became a Christian. He knew Paul, an apostle, spent a lot of time with Paul, so he would be able to learn from him. He probably also had access to Mark's gospel, which was written earlier, and probably also interviewed some other eyewitnesses that knew Jesus. And think about the beginning of his gospel. He says this in Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." He says there have been other people who wrote accounts about Jesus' life. From the beginning, there were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they delivered things about Jesus to us. And he said, I wanted to write my own narrative account to give to you, an orderly account, this man named Theophilus, which means lover of God, that this man might have certainty about Jesus. Luke is actually regarded by many people, even people who aren't believers, as a good writer and a good historian. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And we know that he wrote a very good Greek. He apparently was a well-educated man, a good writer. And we know that the details he writes about are accurate. He has a lot of historical details in Luke, his gospel, and in the book of Acts, in a period that covers over 60 years. And he names all kinds of political leaders in different places. He uses the accurate titles that were used of those people. He writes about geographical things accurately. And you say, big deal, I can look up stuff on Wikipedia and write that too. But Luke did not have access to an encyclopedia or the internet or things like that. If he wrote something, it would be pretty easy for him to write something that was false unless he really had done a lot of investigation and knew it to be true. And there's one New Testament scholar who identified 84 facts in the book of Acts, just through the chapters 13 to 28, that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological evidence. Shows that Luke is a very careful historian. Now, some people would say, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I think it's all made up still. Maybe from the beginning, people just made up a story about Jesus. Well, the problem with that is that when you actually go and read the Gospels, they don't come across as being legendary, as stuff of myths. A lot of us know the name C.S. Lewis. I quote him sometimes. He was a British man, lived from the very end of the 19th century to 1963. He died on the same day JFK was assassinated. And he was primarily a literary scholar, an Oxford professor. He's also well known for the Chronicles of Narnia and some of the other Christian books he wrote, like Mere Christianity. But he writes about his own conversion to the Christian faith as a young man. And he says of the Gospels, as he's weighing the evidence for Christianity, and he was familiar with the content of the Gospels, but he's reading them again, he says, I was now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myths. They had no mythical taste. They just don't come across that way. They come across as real history. And then he adds this about the character of Jesus, saying he's unlike anything that you ever read in history or in myth. He said, nothing else in all literature was just like this. Myths were like it in one way, histories were like it in another, but nothing was simply like it. And no person was like the person it depicted, as real, as recognizable, yet also numinous, lit by a light from beyond the world, a God. But if a God, then not a God, but God. If you compare the Gospels that we find in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, with other writings that are clearly legendary and mythical, they're wildly different. In fact, there's a lot of talk about how there are these so-called hidden or lost Gospels that also talk about Jesus and that the church somehow suppressed them. Well, if you actually go ahead and read those Gospels, which weren't written in the first century by eyewitnesses, but were all written in the second century and later, they're just crazily different. Here's an example. There's a document called the Gospel of Peter, which was not written by Peter, because the Gospel of Peter comes from the second century, and Peter didn't live that long. And at the resurrection of Jesus, we're told that there are three men who come out of the tomb. Apparently Jesus and, I don't know, two angels or whatever. And they're followed by a cross. A cross is apparently moving. And the heads of two men, it says, reach up to heaven. And the head of the third, which is apparently Jesus, reached beyond the heavens. Whatever that means. And then the cross itself starts speaking. That's just bizarre. And it's not like what we have in the Bible. There's also a document called the Acts of Paul, in which he is confronted by a lion in Ephesus. The lion apparently wants to devour him until Paul tells the lion, don't you remember, lion, I baptized you. You should be laughing at this. Those are that kind of documents that you find that are supposedly hidden by the church. They're the kind of documents that are written about in the Da Vinci Code, which is a wildly successful novel in terms of sales. And then it became a movie with Tom Hanks starring in it. And I remember there was someone in like around 2004 or 5, someone I knew. Well, I was a graduate student at the University of Texas, and she was a fellow graduate student. We studied, I think, with the same voice teacher. And she had to give me, I asked her for a ride somewhere. I said, can you drive me here? And she says, yeah. She's in the car and she's driving and she's like, oh, I just reading this new book, the Da Vinci Code. And it says there are these other gospels about Jesus. And I had never heard about the book before. And I was like, what are you talking about? I had no clue. But one of the characters is this guy with a ridiculous name, Sir Lee Teabing. He's played by Gandalf, Sir Ian McKellen in the movie. He makes this claim that there were more than 80 gospels that were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a few of them were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he states, the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, who reigned in the early 300s. What's wrong on both accounts? There's not 80 gospels. Even if you generously call some of these weird documents from the second century and later gospels, there's no more than 30 or 40. And Constantine did not determine the content of the Bible. He gathered the Council of Nicaea, and they were to discuss, is Jesus the Son of God and as divine, truly eternal, or is he a created being, which is what Arius was maintaining? But these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, they were all written well after all the eyewitnesses had died, and they just read like ridiculous things. One person, not a Christian, writing in the New Yorker, said of an English translation of the Gospel of Judas, which had come to light recently, that these Gospels, like the Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, posed no more of a challenge to the church's faith than the discovery of a document from the 19th century written in Ohio and defending King George would be challenged to the basis of American democracy. In other words, it's just like someone made this stuff up. It doesn't matter. But what's important to know is that there are people who make these wild claims about Jesus or about the Bible, about the Gospels, and they're just not true. If you look into them, it doesn't take long to say, yeah, that's made up. Yeah, that's not right. We have many good reasons to believe that the Bible is accurate in what it presents about all things, and certainly about Jesus. If you want to find out more information, just go to our website. You go to the media tab. There's some articles about that. You can look up the sermons in this series to get some more information. But what really matters, though, is what does the Bible say about Jesus? And we think about this again every Christmas. What did the angel Gabriel tell this young unmarried virgin named Mary? He said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The angel says, Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, and he will reign forever as king, the offspring of David, the Messiah. An angel also came to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, and he said this about Mary, about Mary and Jesus. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save people from their sins. He didn't come just to give some nice messages or preach some generic message about love. He didn't come just to be a teacher or to do miracles. He didn't come to spark a political revolution. He came to save people from their sins. And then Matthew, who's the writer of that bit in his gospel, he says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Isaiah 7:14 is what it says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us, the Son of God, eternal, who has also become a human being to be with us, but not just to be with us, to save us from our sins. And he does that by living the perfect life that we don't live, dying in our place on the cross to bear our sins. If we are united to him by faith, our sins transfer to him, they're punished. He rose from the grave to show that has been dealt with. and that all people who are united to him will rise from the grave and have bodies that can never be destroyed. The hope of Christmas is that God comes down to us in our mess and rescues us from our sin. We can't do that ourselves. No one else can but God. The hope is that there is a new beginning to life, and there's eternal life beyond the grave. And this is what the Bible says. There's excellent evidence to believe this is God's word. It is true. But will we believe it? Do we want this? The truth. A Jesus who is King, Lord. A lot of people don't believe in that because they don't want that kind of authority. Not because there's no evidence to support it. Not because it's true. They just say, I don't want life to be like that. But think about what's at stake. Our eternal destiny. So we need to know something about where we got the Bible and why we ought to believe it's true. So that when we get asked these things or people come up to us and say, well, there are all these other gospels, you have something to say. Point them to the Bible and say, just read. Would you just read about Jesus? Go read those false gospels. Line it all up. You'll see that they're not like each other. No one would make this story up because it cuts across our desires sometimes. Jesus confronts us. He calls us to change. He challenges us. But he also gives us the great gift of eternal life if we would receive it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would put our trust in your word, that we would know it to be true, that you would do a great work on us to receive it as what it is. Authoritative, eternal, true, vital. Give us great confidence that the Bible is not what some people say it is. It's not just some people's opinions. It's not some legend or some myth. Some people wrote it to make themselves feel good or to oppress others or whatever people say. Help us to know it is your word and to communicate that to other people and just to have them read. There's no one like Jesus, as C.S. Lewis said. There's no one like him. And we thank you for that because we need him. We don't need someone who looks just like us in every way and acts just like us and behaves like us and has all the same loves and hates that we do. We need someone from beyond this world to save us. And you've given us your son, your precious son, to rescue us. I pray that we would remember the true Jesus at Christmas, and not just at Christmas, but every single day. That we would love him, that we would worship him, that we would put our trust in him, that he would lead us in all areas of our lives. We pray for anyone that we come into contact with this week that doesn't know Jesus, that they would come to know him, that we could be good witnesses to them. We pray for our family members and friends and anyone we might run into at a holiday gathering or a store or wherever, in our neighborhoods, in our lives, that don't know Jesus, we pray they would come to know him. And may you be glorified in that, Father. Again, we thank you, we praise you for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.